So last week I had the privilege to attend an excellent priest conference. It was put on by Dr. Scott Hahn's St. Paul Center, and it involved Dr. Hahn, Dr. John Bergsma, and Dr. Tim Gray. Dr. Tim Gray is, if you've been doing some of the formed stuff, you've probably seen his material. He's involved with that formed project that we have the site for, which you haven't checked it out. You can go find those talks from those speakers on that site. But it was an excellent conference. It was three full days, basically, of just a fire, trying to drink from a fire hose of material. It was so much good stuff, so much good talk, so many good talks, so much good material were involved. And the focus of the conference was the sacraments and how we see them in the scriptures. Of course, we know the sacraments were founded by Christ, were given to us by our Lord, but we see the basis of them in the scriptures. So example, obviously, this gospel is one of those that gives us the basis for baptism. And of course, there was lots of that they talked about going all the way back into the Old Covenant and the Old Testament and different Jewish groups that were around at the time of Christ and so on. Just a lot of material. I won't go through all of it. But one thing they did mention I thought was kind of interesting. When we talk about John the Baptist, I think a lot of times we think of him as somebody who's regional. He was known only in that region of the world. So he was known in Jerusalem. He was known in Judea, in what was historically what we call the Holy Land today, but not so much outside of that country. I think that's kind of the popular impression we have, but it's not the case. He's actually was very well known throughout that entire part of the Roman Empire, as far as ways like Egypt and Greece and places like that. And we know this because followers of John the Baptist actually show up in the book of Acts in Corinth, which is much further north than Jerusalem. It's up in what they call Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, is where Corinth was. And there were followers of John the Baptist, people who had been baptized by John the Baptist up there. Because John the Baptist wasn't just kind of out in the middle of nowhere standing by the river. He was actually standing along a major trade route that was highly important for that part of the Roman Empire. If you were going from east and west in the Roman Empire, especially in that southern part of the empire, you had to go through that area, right through where John the Baptist was. So he was proclaiming, doing this preparing the way of the Lord, not just among the Jewish people, but also among all those travelers who were coming through, the Gentiles who were coming through, and some of them would get baptized. So John the Baptist's baptism was one that was very well known. So it was understandable, of course, that our Lord would go and receive his baptism of repentance. But John the Baptist's baptism prefigures the sacrament of baptism we see it today, especially the baptism that our Lord received. There are symbols that we see in the gospel today about our Lord's baptism that show us our baptisms as well, what we received at our baptism. Now, of course, we see in the gospel that when our Lord was baptized by John, it describes that the heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit came down upon him, and he was proclaimed as the Son of God, what we call the divine sonship. So God proclaimed him as his son, that he was the second person of the Trinity. He was the Son of God. Well, when we were baptized, much of that, like I said, that symbolizes what we received. You know, it talks about the heavens being opened. Well, when we were baptized, the heavens were once again opened to us. Salvation was once again available to us. And then as the water was being poured over our heads, we received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came down upon us and dwelt within us and continues to dwell within each and every one of us who have been baptized. And then finally, that proclamation as Jesus is the Son of God. Well, obviously, we did not receive that divine sonship and daughtership, but we were adopted as sons and daughters of God. We became children of God through our baptisms. So there really is that matching between them. But kind of like, you know, the TV commercials, but wait, there's more. We received more as part of our baptism. You know, there's that, the reason why the heavens were closed to us was because of sin, original sin. That original sin that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in Genesis, that caused the heavens to be closed to us. But through baptism, we die to that old and rise again as new. And that's a symbolism that was known to Christianity all the way back to the time of Jesus himself. St. Paul wrote about that. It, more clearly, when you see baptism that's done by immersion, where they actually go into the pool and dunk underwater and come out as part of the baptism. That was much more common in the early church. Once in a while, you'll see it today, but it is still isn't very common today. Most people do it like we do here, where it's just pouring a little bit of water. But when that person to be baptized is dunked into the water, it's like going into the tomb, dying with Christ. That old person, that old man, dying to Christ, with Christ, and then coming out of the water, just as Jesus resurrected from the tomb, we come out as a new person, as the new man, no longer trapped by original sin. We still have the effects of it, but we are no longer prevented from salvation because of our baptism. And then finally, when we were adopted as sons and daughters, we had another call. We had the call to be disciples. We were given the choice to be disciples. Now, I would venture for most of us, if not all of us, we were baptized as infants. We did not choose to be baptized. Our parents made that choice for us. Our godparents made that choice for us. So we were given that, they made that choice to make us disciples. But every time we profess the creed, every time we renew our baptismal promises, say when we have a baptism or at Easter, we are once again given that choice whether or not to be a disciple of Christ. And by choosing to become his disciple, that puts obligations on us to follow him, to follow his commandments, and to follow his will. There's an added layer to this, however. For those of you who are parents who have had your children baptized, or godparents to someone else's children who have been baptized, you have taken on an extra obligation. We have taken on extra obligations to model discipleship to that child, to that person who was baptized. And that obligation does not end at, you know, age of adulthood. It doesn't end when they go off and live on their own, when they get married, when they have their kids. That obligation continues throughout our lives, that we still are obligated to help model discipleship so that they will learn discipleship and do the same with their children. There's a phrase I once heard that I think is so true. God does not have grandchildren. You know, God is not anybody's grandfather. Each and every one of us are sons and daughters of God. And so we need to model to each other what it means to follow as children of God. And again, there's a more serious obligation that parents and godparents undertake that we hear in the baptismal rite. The priest will say, "You have asked to have your child baptized. In doing so, you are accepting the responsibility of training him or her in the practice of the faith. It will be your duty to bring him or her up to keep God's commandments as Christ taught us by loving God and our neighbor." And then after this, the priest will ask the parents and godparents, "Do you clearly understand what you are undertaking?" And the parents and godparents say, "I do." They take an oath to do this, to raise that child, to raise that, or to lead that person as a disciple and show them what that example is like. This imagery continues after the baptism, where, of course, you know, the baptismal candle or the Easter candle is seen as the light of Christ. You know, we see this lit candle showing the light of Christ in the world. And the godparents are handed a candle, the baptismal candle, and asked to light it off of the Easter candle. The priest says, "Receive the light of Christ. Parents and godparents, this light has been entrusted to you to keep burning brightly." Again, that obligation to assist that child, that person, throughout their lives, throughout your lives, in being a disciple. This is a serious obligation that I think, I hate to say it, many parents and godparents really don't think about. It's just a step you do to get through baptism. You just make sure to say the right I do's when you're supposed to do it, and you go on from there. Not realizing that they are swearing to God, making an oath to God to raise that child, to raise that person as a disciple, to show the example of discipleship. It's a very serious obligation we undertake at baptism, and it is something that I think we need to recover in our lives, that recognition that this is something I've sworn to God that I'm going to do. And, you know, if you read in the Bible, when we take oaths to God, he kind of expects them to be followed, and we will answer to it if we don't. So that's a very serious obligation we need to take seriously. So as we celebrate this feast of the baptism of the Lord, may we be reminded of those serious oaths that we have taken in our lives to be a disciple, and then also to help raise the next generation of disciples and renew our own dedication to discipleship.